question I want to raise today. We've been talking about Deuteronomy, and I'm doing something that I'm not sure how wise this is. Well, I'm trying to preach Deuteronomy in 4 weeks. So and if you think about that, it kind of makes sense. Deuteronomy is made up of three sermons that Moses preached right before the end of his ministry. He is about to die. He is about to turn the reins of leadership over to Joshua. And the wilderness wandering that he has been guiding for 40 years is about to come to an end, and they're going to enter into the promised land. And so literally what we have here are the last words that Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. We looked a couple weeks ago and talked about the way he opens that chapter up, reminding them of what they had been through, reminding them of all of the journey that they had come through so far and the lessons that they had learned. Last week we talked about the opening part of the second sermon, where he talks about some essential principles and particularly warns them about idolatry. Now today, we kind of come to the meat of the book of Deuteronomy. It's all part of that second sermon, but it raises the question. If we are called to live in covenant with God, now covenant means we're living in a relationship with God, that God has sovereignly, even though he is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe, he has chosen to enter into a relationship with us as human beings. He's made promises to us. But he also says, there's a way that I want you to live. Basically, when we talk about living in covenant with God, we're meaning living in a way that reflects our relationship with him, that reflects his character and his nature. And so a bulk of the rest of the book of Deuteronomy lays those principles out. And he kind of sums it up in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now again, we're going to go back to chapter 5 and kind of flesh this out, but I want to show you these basic ideas and why I've outlined the sermon the way I have. You're going to find here that there is a call to worship God, a call to be righteous, and a call to pursue justice, all here in these verses. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" You hear that? How does God expect us as his people to live? What does he require of us? And so he tells them. He says, the first thing is to fear the Lord your God. In other words, fearing means to reverence God. It doesn't mean to be afraid of him and cower from him and run from him, but rather to give him respect, to give him the reverence that is due. That is a call to worship. And we're going to talk about that, how we respond and answer that call to worship. But then notice what else he says. He says, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. That's a call to righteousness. He wants us to live in a manner that is going to reflect our relationship with him. When the people of the world look at the Israelites, when they look at us, when they see God's people, there should be a marked difference in the way that we carry out our lives. That's a call to righteousness. And then he says, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. I'm going to show you that that is a call to justice, that God wants us to live in a manner that reflects his character, his justice. So I want to look at each of these calls. And the way I want to do that is go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. Because all of these ideas are laid out right there. Chapter 10 kind of summarizes them, but chapter 5 enumerates them, tells us what this is going to look like. So I want us to, first of all, I want to challenge you as your pastor to answer the call to worship. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make his covenant, but with us, who are all here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to the house of slavery, from this house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your livestock or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourners who are within the gate, that your male servants and female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I want to show you something. These first four commandments all deal with the issue of how we worship God. They are a call to us to answer this call to worship, to make God first, and they lay out the foundations for us of what real biblical worship is to be about. There are three important things I kind of want to point out about these commands. First of all, I want you to notice something. God here is setting the terms for how he wants to be worshiped. This is an important thing to understand. God takes the initiative and he defines what he wants the Israelites to worship to look like. He's not saying to them, hey, listen, I want you to worship me and you just go figure it out. God is saying, I want you to understand that because it is my glory that it is at stake, I want you to worship me in a very particular way. In fact, if you go through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to find that this issue of how the people worship occupies a very large portion of this book. He really doesn't leave anything to chance, and I'll just mention a few of these. He picks the place for worship. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, he lays out and he says, when you get into the promised land, you're going to find a place, and that place you're going to set apart, we know that's going to be Jerusalem, and particularly the Mount, the Temple Mount, and that's where you're going to worship me. God says, where you worship me is going to be important. Not only that, he says, when you're worshiping, in fact, he deals with it here, he says, don't make yourself any images. Did you notice that? Part of the Ten Commandments. He says, listen, when you go in there and you start worshiping, don't make for yourself any carved images. Don't make anything that's supposed to look like me or resemble me. There's a reason for that. The moment we try to imagine God in our mind and draw a picture of him or to portray him in a certain way, the moment we do that, we bring God down onto our level. And generally, because we are sinful, broken, fallible, finite human beings, we mess it up. So he says, I don't want you to make any images of me. God says, the way you're going to worship me is in word. The way you're going to worship me is through the ways that I instruct you to do it. Don't make any images. Not only that, he says, I'm going to give you some times. You're going to worship me on the Sabbath. That's Saturday for the Jewish people. Now, in the New Testament, due to the resurrection, we worship on Sunday. But there's also, in the Old Testament, various feast days that they were set out. We'll talk about those maybe a little bit later, about the Passover and the feast, the various feasts. God says, listen, I am laying out for you the terms of worship. Now, in the New Testament, those rules become far less stringent. There's a reason for that. As the gospel goes out through the nations, God makes accommodations, recognizing that because the church is made up of not just one group of people, the Jewish people, it is made up of people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. There's going to be different languages. There's going to be different customs. And so some of those things open up. But what he's reminding us of, even still, God lays out for us how he wants us to be worshiped. I want to say this to you. We treat worship far too flippantly in the American church. One problem we have is we tend to think that it is about us. It's not about us. That brings me to a second point. Worship is directed is for God alone. Do you notice the very first thing that he starts out with is he reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's reminding them that their worship is to be directed to God alone. Now stop and think about worship is. What worship is when we are reverencing something, when we're placing the highest value in our life on anything other than God, we are worshiping an idol. That's a hard truth for us to hear because in reality, we constantly turn everything into idols. We turn money into an idol. We turn position into an idol. We turn fame into idols. We turn power into idols. We turn pleasure into idols. Anything that we give more credit to than God becomes an idol. Now you say, I don't do that. But yeah, we do sometimes. Let me give you an example of that. Very often, in the middle of worship service, we get distracted by our phones. Why is that? Well, because sometimes we think what's on our phone is going to be more important than what God has for us. And can I say this to you? There's nothing on any of the internet that is more valuable than the worship of God. We need to understand that worship is for God alone. And you will notice as you go through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're not going to do it today, but you'll see this issue comes up time and time again. He keeps warning them, idols are going to be a problem. Run from them. Don't let anything become an idol in your life. Now, there's a third principle. He reminds us that worship should mirror God's character. If you look at each and every one of these commandments, he's trying to say something to us about who he is and what he's like. As you read through the book a little bit deeper, you find that he kind of expands on that. He's going to give them a series of festivals that they're going to follow. Now, all of those have been fulfilled for us in and through Christ. And so we don't go back and celebrate Passover the way the Jewish people did. But if you look at that in chapter 16, the reason God had laid that out was he said, I want you once a year to gather together and I want you to remember the Passover. I want you to remember when I delivered you up out of Egypt. Why is he doing that? Well, it's not so much just for them to remember the historical fact, but for them to understand that that event taught them something about the nature of God. It shows them that God loves them, that he is gracious towards them, that he is powerful, and that he alone is our deliverer. We would look at it today and say, it teaches us about redemption. That when we were broken and lost in sin, when we were ruined by our own bad decisions, God reached down out of heaven, sent a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us a new life. That's what's caught up in the Passover. He wants to tell them about his character. He wants to remind them later on when he gives them the Feast of Weeks. That is when we think of that in the church, the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost. Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts? Well, that's the very last day of what the Jewish people celebrated as the Feast of Weeks. And it was kind of a weird thing. Sometimes it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. They would go out and they would build these little tabernacles, these little tents. They would live in them for a time. They were remembering something about God. And about the fact that God provided for them. Every time we gather to worship, our attention and our focus should be on God. Notice that right off in the Ten Commandments, the very first thing he starts to tell them about is how they are to reverence him, how he is to be number one in their life, how they're not to take his name in vain, how they're supposed to set apart times in order for worship. Now, I'm going to say this to you very bluntly. If we don't have time to worship, we're too busy. Don't ever tell me, well, Pastor, I just can't make it to church because I'm so busy. Then cut something else out. Cut something else out. Well, I can't be there because my kids have got soccer. My kids have got football. My kids have got baseball. I want to say this to you. I can understand that occasionally. I'm not being a total legalist here, but I'm going to tell you something. That's not more important than worshiping God. In the end of their life, there's only one thing that matters. It's your relationship with the Lord. Amen? Amen? If you don't have that, you have nothing else. So there is a call to worship God, and he starts off with that, and which challenges us, answer the call to worship. I want you to notice what he begins to do next, because now in the Ten Commandments, he's going to turn from how we worship God, and he's going to start talking about how we live with each other. He's going to challenge them to answer the call to righteousness, all right? Notice what he says. Actually, we're going to look at these individually, so I'm not going to read them all to you. Let me define what living righteous is. When we talk about righteous living, it means that we honor the sacred bonds of family, we respect the sanctity of life, we uphold the integrity of our relationships. It means that as we deal with each other, that the guiding principle in our relationships is our relationship with God. Amen? Jack and Reagan are starting to date each other, and so I'm going to give you the uncle speech. Here you go. You ready for it? All right? More important than anything else. Oh, I love her, and she's so sweet and kind. I agree with you. Oh, he's so handsome and good-looking, and he wore a red shirt just like our pastor usually wears on Sunday morning, but I didn't this morning. All right? And listen, the most important thing in your life, if you want to have a relationship with one another, is your relationship with God. You get that right, your relationship with each other will be guided properly. But if not, it'll run afoul, it'll run a mess. Ain't that true? That's the way it is with everything. We have to order all of our relationships with one another. How I treat Joey Mounts has to be lined up with how I understand my relationship with God. How I live and act with other people is a direct reflection of my relationship with God. So I want to show you what he does. He gives six commandments here about how we live righteously. The first one he says is that we need, notice, it's really interesting. He starts out with honoring our father and mother. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. He is talking to adults here, not just to children. We've taken that as people, and we've made this, well, this is a little lesson for the children. Obey your parents. That's a good thing to teach children. But it's also important for you and I as adults, because listen, the family, and particularly the parental relationship, is a fundamental building block for society. You can tell the health of a society by looking at the health of the family. It tells you why we're in such a problem today in our culture. He's reminding us there that there needs to be an honor. We should live in a way that honors our parents. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I had some really bad parents. That's true. You may have. But can I say this to you? And by the way, we all have parents that make mistakes because we're all fallen. Amen? I look back on some of the things that the way I've dealt with my kids. Famously, my daughter went to kindergarten, and I went to pick her up first day of kindergarten. Dropped her off. Everything was good. I picked her up. She's standing there in the front of Franklin School bawling her eyes out. And I said, what is wrong? She gets in the car, and I'm like, boy, some little boy bullied my daughter. I'm going to go get little baby Jack Kowalsik to go beat him up. And she got in the car and she said, Daddy, And she said, little girl's name, I forget who it was. She said she don't want to play with me. And because I'm a loving, kind father, I looked her straight in the eye and said, then find somebody else to play with. All right? That was a mistake. And every woman in this church has told me over the last 25 years that was a mistake. All right? I've made mistakes. You've made mistakes. But we need to honor our parents. That means that sometimes even when they make mistakes, we still love them. We still care for them. We honor them. We reverence them. The next one, he says, and you shall not murder. This reflects the sanctity of life. We understand something fundamental as believers, that every single life has value. That's why we're against abortion. That's why we're against the mistreatment of anybody. Why? Because we understand that every life is created in the image of God and is sacred. By the way, that idea of not committing murder, Jesus expands that out in the New Testament and reminds us, even if we're angry at people, it's a problem. Why is that? Well, because this command is the foundation for understanding the sanctity of human life, which drives evangelism, which drives missions, which drives our understanding of what God is doing. Why does God love the world so much that he sent his only begotten son? Well, one, because he is a loving, gracious father. But let me say this, human life has value, every single one. He says, you shall not commit adultery. See, when there's adultery, it is going to break the marriage bond. And that marriage bond is fundamental to understanding the family. And so he says, you've got to not only just not commit adultery, Jesus says, don't even look at another person to lust after them. Why? Because it undermines the family. Then he goes on. Look what else he says. You shall not steal. He says, you've got to respect other people's property. Now, I'm going to say this to you. We thought, well, I haven't stolen anything. I haven't gone down to the store and taken anything. But let me ask you, do we loaf at work? That's stealing. Do we cheat on our taxes? Do we not pay the person for the work that they've done if we've hired them? He's reminding us here that we are to conduct ourselves with absolute integrity in everything we do. Look what else he says. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. He's reminding us about honesty and to speak the truth. Now, that's important. Not only should the things that we say be true, but the Bible says the way we speak them matters. New Testament says, speak the truth in love. See, sometimes I like to speak the truth, right? But sometimes I can be mean in the way that I speak it. I can be arrogant in the way that I can speak it. I can speak the truth in a way that can hurt or that can build up. Jesus says, you've got to speak the truth in love every time. Why? Because God's people are not to be known for their harshness, but for their love and for their integrity and their righteousness. So he reminds them of that. Notice what he's doing. Then he brings us all together. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox and his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, covet has kind of a twofold meaning here. Covet, one is means I want what they have, so I might go take it. When we covet something, that will drive theft, that will drive. But also covet carries in the idea that we're not speaking any evil of someone, that we're not thinking. This actually goes down to the very intentions of our heart. It goes down to not even to think bad thoughts about our neighbor's wife or anything that he owns. What Jesus is saying, what was Moses saying? He's reminding us that every sin starts in the heart. And so that it's not enough just to outwardly keep these laws. Remember, the Pharisees did that quite well. In fact, they had added 650 more laws on top of this so that they wouldn't break any of these commandments. But then they found there was a problem in their heart. Jesus is saying to us, and what's the scripture teaching? We need to answer the call to righteousness. We need to live in a way that when the world looks at us, they find no fault. Now, we're not perfect. I'm not saying that. But I am telling you that what happens very often in the church in America today is we're very, very passionate for preaching righteousness and then not living righteously. You have to have both. Moses is telling the Israelites, before we go in there to the promised land, you got to know God's got to be number one on your list. You've got to answer the call to worship him exclusively, but also you got to live in a way that is radically different than the world around you. And then finally, he says, now you have to answer a call to justice. And this is the one that, honestly, I probably need to flesh out a little bit more. This is a problem sometimes for us. In the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, let me kind of give you a real quick lesson on how Deuteronomy is laid out. He's going to give these 10 commandments, and most of the rest of the book is a commentary on how you apply those in situations. See, the 10 commandments are literally in Hebrew, it's the 10 words. Those are the big, broad principles. The rest of the Deuteronomy is really, and Exodus, by the way, does the same thing, and Numbers does this, and Leviticus does this. They begin to flesh these things out in case law, showing you how they apply. But as you look at them, there are basically five pillars of biblical justice that are in Deuteronomy, all right? I came up with these, all right? Five pillars of biblical justice. Number one, we have to embrace the union of righteousness and judgment. Righteous living and justice go together. I want to show you in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20. Look what he says here in verse 20. He is speaking here primarily to judges. But actually, let me back up to verse 18. Wes, can you do that real quick and put verse 18 up there? These poor guys made 106 slides, and then the fool gets up there to preach it and says, would you mind adding a couple here real quick? Verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officials in your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. Here's what he's saying. It's interesting how he does that. He goes back and he picks it up and he says, listen, justice and only justice is what you're going to pursue. When you go and you put up people in charge, your judges, your magistrates, your government, and you put them people in power, you need to understand there is one task that they have. These righteous commandments and these things that I've laid out, these principles, make sure they follow them. Don't pervert it in any way. And he's reminding us that there is this close relationship with how we live personally and justice, making sure that everybody gets. In other words, these rules are not set up to give an advantage to one person over the other, but to kind of keep equality. There's a second principle. Take personal responsibility for justice. Did you notice how I said that in verse 18? You shall appoint judges and officers in your towns that the Lord your God is giving you. He's saying to them that as an individual, you have a role in this. Number one is they're going to be partly in charge. We don't think about this all the time. When they were setting up the government in their land, their job was to make sure they put righteous people in there. Now, I'm not going to get into a political debate with you here, okay? I am neither a Democrat or Republican. I will put my cards all on the table. I'll not vote for Joe Biden, nor will I vote for Donald Trump. I'll vote for a third-party candidate that more accurately represents what I believe. Now, you decide that, all right? Jack, if you're mad about that, you're like a kung fu dude. So if you don't like that, just you vote for who you want to, all right? Don't beat me up, all right? But the reality is that we need to take it very seriously who we vote for, who we put in. Now, I don't ever talk about politics, and this might be the last time you hear about it this entire year, but I want to say to you, it's a biblical idea. We need to make sure that the people that we're putting in charge and the people that, as we reflect it, should reflect something. Now, that doesn't mean just on our personal policy matters. Are they reflecting real justice and righteousness? Take personal responsibility for it. Means, listen, if I'm not living it out, I can't really expect the people around me to live it out, can I? I gotta personally do these things, not just demand everybody else around me. All right, third, we need to balance liberty and personal responsibility. Look what he says over here in chapter 18. This is kind of a weird passage, so bear with me for a moment. Look what he says in verse 9. Now remember, we got to stop, put yourself in the historical context real quick. Israel is going into a pagan land. They're going into Canaan, where they're going to be surrounded on every side by people who worship false gods and idols. Notice what God says here. When you come into the land that your Lord is God giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns a son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortune or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. I want you to notice what he's doing. He's saying you are going to go into a pagan land. There's going to be all kinds of strange spiritual practices out there. You, as an individual believer, need to guard yourself against that. I want you to understand something. Our battle in the world is not a battle over necessarily moral issues. It's really an issue of worship. Do we worship God, or do we worship something false? And Satan wants to constantly set up that which is false. And that's what he does. That's the root of all idol worship, is Satan kind of giving you something that maybe looks good or maybe will be very appealing to you and get you to worship, give your allegiance over to that. And he says here that you've got to take a personal responsibility not to get involved in that. In other words, what he's saying is don't let the culture around you determine right and wrong and how you pursue justice. Make sure that you are living for God every single moment. That plays out not only in our worship, but also in our morals. Well, everybody else around me is doing it. I'll give you an example of this from the Bible. Daniel. You remember Daniel? Daniel is one of the captives taken out of Judah and taken to back to Babylon. He is 1,000 miles away from his family, separated from everything that he knew, surrounded on every side by pagan worship. He has every excuse in the book just to do and kind of go along. Well, you know, here I am in Babylon, so I'm just going to act like a Babylonian now. But he doesn't. He says, that food that you eat a lot of pork and you eat a lot of horse, and in the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. And so he says, can you just give me vegetables and water? Remember that? They say, Daniel and your friends, you got to bow down to this idol. And he says, no, I can't do that because I worship only God. They were in a culture that tried to persuade them to constantly do what is wrong. Cliff took a bunch of our teenagers down to Murray State to the BCM last week, and I was really glad to do it. Yeah, what, like 20 kids go with you? Great, great crowd of kids going down there, find out about Baptist campus ministries and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to say this to you. Between 18 and 25 are the most dangerous 7 years of your life. You do more damage to your life in those years than in any other period of your life. I promise you. And here's the thing is, our culture says, man, just sow your wild oats. Your wild oats will kill you. They will ruin you. You will carry those scars for the rest of your life. So when you get down to a college campus, and can we all agree, college campuses are pretty well known for the things that go on there. In the process of that, don't let those things influence you. Oh, learn all the things that you can, but make sure you're living for God in the midst of a culture. We as people, sometimes in the way that we engage in discussion, boy, I'll tell you what, you can't have a conversation with anybody anymore without it getting angry. Have you noticed that? I was in a restaurant the other day, and I was watching this fella. I just have a general rule. Whatever they bring me at a restaurant, I just eat it. Sometimes I'll eat what you have on your plate too, quite frankly. All right? But I just have a general rule. I don't really complain too much, and mainly because I don't like to eat spit. Y'all following me? And I figure if you complain about it, you probably aren't getting what you think you're getting back. And this old fella, he ordered something, and it came, and he said, hey, I didn't order it this way, and that's fine if that's what he wanted to do. And the waitress says, okay, I will take it back, and I will get it fixed. Oh, man, he blew up at her, and I thought, well, isn't that what you wanted, to get it fixed? Now, he wanted it be taken off his meal. I think by the end of the day, he wanted to give him the restaurant. I mean, and it turned into this big fight, and I thought, you didn't have to act that way. You could have just said, hey, man, my steak is not completely finished. Fry that thing up a little bit for me. You get what I'm saying? But instead, it turned to very anger. Why do we do that? By the way, Christians do that. Watch our rhetoric. Watch our rhetoric. Watch what happens every year on social media right before the Southern Baptist Convention. Watch what happens when somebody falters a Christian leader, and watch the hatred and the vitriol that comes out from God's people. When we talk like that and we say those kind of things, we're not pursuing justice. We need to balance liberty and personal responsibility, make sure that we understand that we've got to balance this. By the way, this is the very passage that Paul's going to build off of in Corinth. He's going to remind them that, listen, you might have the right, you know, in Paul's day, the big problem was eating meat that had been offered to false gods. And some of the Christians in the church of Corinth said you shouldn't eat that. Some people said you should. And Paul said, well, really, it's really nothing. It doesn't really matter. It's not a moral issue. You can eat or not eat. But here's what he says. If what you do offends one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, you should not do that thing. We don't like that as Americans. What's he doing? He's taking that very principle and he's applying it. Sometimes we have to give up our liberty in order for the benefit of someone else. All right? We need to balance liberty and responsibility. We need to reflect God's justice in your life. Chapter 19. He goes through a series. I'm not going to do the whole chapter, but he gives a series of things. Sometimes people make a mistake. They fall into something. He talks about if you've accidentally killed somebody, if you've accidentally violated a property boundary. And he gives them instructions about how to deal with that. Now, why is he doing that? He's reminding them that sometimes we mess up. And in doing that, we need to demonstrate God's justice. We don't have to make a big fight about it. We don't have to make a big argument about it. We can just simply solve the problem. And he gives them a series of lists. He reminds us to promote fairness in every aspect of our life. He deals with that in several places. He tells you got to, you know, we already looked in chapter 16 where he talks about making sure that we give fair judgments when we go to court or we're trying to solve a problem, be fair and be just about it. But he also reminds us we're supposed to treat workers fairly. Deuteronomy chapter 24, he reminds them if somebody works for you, pay them the fair wage. Make sure that you're doing the things you're supposed to do. He reminds them that they have a responsibility to each other and to be fair in how they deal. Like if your neighbor leaves his piece of property or borrows something off of you and it gets ruined, how do you deal with that? Why is he doing all that? Because he wants us to live in a way that's fundamentally different than the world around us. If you read Deuteronomy, here's what you come away with. Yeah, there's a lot of rules. Some of these rules apply directly to us. All of the principles do. What's he trying to say? You're God's people. Live like it. Answer the call to worship. Worship and give your allegiance to God first and foremost in every area. Live out God's righteous commandments. Look at how you conduct yourself morally and make sure that you're saying, hey, I want to put these things into practice. Every decision I make, my first thing is, how does this reflect on God? That's what it should be. Now, sometimes we don't do that, do we, right? Sometimes we, you know, sometimes me and Grace, I'll be honest with you, I'm not a very good husband at this very often. I'll mess this up more often than I get it right, you know. I'll get mad, I'll get grumpy. Yeah, you know what, I'll respond with an unkind word. What do we need to do? We need to strive to be better than that. Why? Because we reflect God. In our dealings with the wider world, pursue justice. Make sure that we are reflecting God's character in every aspect of our life, not just what we do on Sunday morning. Not just on Sunday morning. How we live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. How we engage in discussions of the problems around us. Make sure that we're putting these principles that God has put in our place.